No room, only a manger of hay. No room, he is a stranger today. No room, here in his world turned away. No room, no room, no room, here in the hearts of mankind. No room, no cheery welcome could find. No room, surely this world is blind. No room. Angels in heaven up yonder watch with amazement and wonder to see the Son of the Highest treated so. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing your heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may. Angels in heaven up yonder watch with amazement and wonder to see the Son of the Highest treated so. No room, only a manger of hay. No room, he is a stranger today. No room, here in his world turned away. No room, no room, no room.
Thank you, Brother Matt. 2 Chronicles this morning, if you would, chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16, if you would. 2 Chronicles 16. All right. 2 Chronicles 16. I ask you to bear with me this morning. Probably going to cough a little, which will sound great on the live feed. So be glad you're here, not listening that way. I'll try to get through it. I was not going to miss the last Sunday of 2018, though. We're going to do what we can. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We're in our series on sermons from the kings and the prophets. We're up to another king now, and we're going to deal with King Jehoshaphat this morning, one of my favorite of the kings of Judah. I think one of the most godly men in the Word of God. So we're going to deal with him today. There's a lot going on during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Fellow that many of you may have heard of, a guy by the name of Ahab, will be king in Israel during most of Jehoshaphat's reign. A couple of other guys you may have heard about, Elijah and Elisha, are running around at this time as well, and we'll back up and pick up some of them in future messages when we look at those two men as prophets. But this morning we're going to focus in on him himself, on Jehoshaphat himself, and we're just going to kind of do a survey of his life. So notice, if you would, in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 13. We're dealing here with the death of Asa, the king we looked at last time in verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign. And they buried him in his own sepulchers, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. And he strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. Verse 4, but sought to the Lord, God of his father, and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, he sent to his princes, even to Baal-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethanim and all the others that he listed there, verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Here's our thought for this morning: godly King Jehoshaphat and his evil communication. Godly King Jehoshaphat and his evil communication. So let's go ahead and seek God's help this morning and ask his blessing upon the reading instead of his word today. And I'll ask Brother Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, again, we thank you so much for today. It's been so good already to be in your house. And thank you so much for the word
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Y'all tuned in, ready to go?
Amen.
All right, you're going to have to stay in here on your own. I don't know how much yelling I got in me, so you're going to have to stay tuned in and kind of stay in the room. You know, when a person is not just religious or spiritual, as people use the term today, but are born again, they've experienced regeneration and conversion in their life, and they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, it should be from that point forward in their life, the primary focus of their life from that point forward should be to pursue God with all their heart, to be as godly as possible in their life. And I don't mean to live a good life. A lost person can kind of live a good life. That's not what I mean. I don't mean to be religious or practice rituals or observance or some type of legalistic form of separation or obedience to God's word. I mean, we should desire to be what God wants us to be. When you truly are born again, we should have the desire to be as He is, to hunger to put sin out of our life and to have a heart that's driven toward obedience to God, so that becomes the drive of our life, just to be right with God, to obey Him, to live for Him, to be what God would have us to be. And I don't want to park on this because you've heard me say it too many times, that one of the dangers of the contemporary church movement is that we've convinced a culture now that God doesn't care about sin and that God is content with the minimum from His people, that if you just show up for church every now and then, God will be pleased. God wants more from us than that. He wants us to be godly. Look over in the book of Titus, if you will. Titus is very clear about what God wants from us and expects from us once we get saved. I've said before many times, it's a big deal to have God dwelling in your heart. It's a big deal to be regenerated and converted, and there should be evidence of that in our life. And the evidence of that should be this drive, this desire to be godly, to be what God would have us to be, to live in obedience to His word. The book of Titus, in Titus 2, in verse 15, it says this, Paul speaking to Titus, he says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all longsuffering." I'm sorry, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Anybody who wants to be saved can be saved because His grace has appeared to all men. And here's what the gospel of God, here's what salvation, here's what Jesus did on the cross teaches us, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the reason why we should do that is because we are looking for the blessed hope of His return, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, and here's why, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, but not just that, but to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous, notice that word, zealous of good works. He says, here's why God saved us, certainly to deliver us from iniquity, but to purchase unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of this notion of living a godly life in pursuit of God and pursuit of the obedience of God's word. Notice what Paul tells Titus. He says, these things teach and exhort and tell people that once you get saved, you need to pursue godliness in your life because this is the plan of God for all of His people. So once you get saved, this should be our pursuit. The truth, though, is that no matter how godly we seek to be, no matter how much we pursue that desire toward godliness, we are still but saved sinners. If you're today and you know Christ is your Savior, you've been born again, we're still saved sinners. I'm a great believer in the fact that I wish God had just eradicated the sinful nature in us when we got saved. But God in His wisdom didn't do that. He will one of these days when we get to glory, but for now, he lays alongside that sinful nature, a godly nature that hungers for righteousness, but we still wrestle with the old. And so it doesn't matter how much we desire to be godly, how great that desire for godliness is within us, we are still sinners saved by grace, which means with our godliness comes the continual danger of failure. We're always in continual danger of failure. Our old sinful nature is such that there is but a step. Come on, listen. There is but a step between the godliest of us and failure. Just one decision, just one wrong choice, just one wrong direction can ruin so much in our life. And so we wrestle with this continual danger all the time. That means that the godliest among us has to be constantly on guard. Amen. Oh, come on, say amen. We got to be constantly on guard, never, ever confident in self that I can maintain this godliness of my own, because we are in continual danger of failing. Never seeing any sin as insignificant. Never seeing any sin as a small thing, but always remember that the smallest of sins, as man measures sin, brings possible great defeat in our life when it comes to this thing of godliness. And so it's so important. If we're saved today, we should have this desire, but always remembering that there's just a step between us and failure. Now, in the next king that we're going to see, the one we see this morning, and that is King Jehoshaphat of Judah, we see one of the most godly men recorded in the Word of God, who's going to rule over the nation of Judah. And like many of those before him, he's going to be godly. But like many of those that we've seen already, he's going to make one mistake in his life that's going to cost him dearly near the end of his life, even though he was such a godly man. That's what makes his story to me so concerning, is that he had such a burning desire for godliness in his life. Yet even with that burning desire, and as godly as he was, he still made a mistake that cost him dearly in his life. And so we need to learn from his life. You with me? And we need to learn from his mistake that we don't make the same mistake. So the first thing I want you to notice this morning is godly King Jehoshaphat. Godly King Jehoshaphat. Back over in our text, after the death of Asa, his son Jehoshaphat came to the throne, as we read in chapter 16. Now, according to 2 Kings, his story in 2 Kings 22 or so, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for about 25 years or so. That would make him about 60 years of age when he died. And of course, his death would have ended with his reign would have ended with his death. So he died at about 60. 35 when he began to reign, 25-year reign, pretty good reign for most of the kings of Judah. And as a result, again, later died at the age of 60 or so. Now, when it comes to describing Jehoshaphat, to say that he was a godly man or a godly king would be a vast understatement. And the blessings of God on this man was tremendous because of this desire or pursuit for godliness in his life. Matter of fact, he was such a godly man that he absolutely rivals David in the Old Testament as being one of the most godly kings to ever rule over the nation of Israel in some capacity. Now, his kingdom would be known for its security. It would be known for several things, for security, for prosperity, certainly for its spirituality, but also, of course, for its might, so much so that the nations around him greatly feared him throughout his entire reign. But the Bible's clear, though, about this, that this had nothing to do with Jehoshaphat's leadership ability, had nothing to do with his business acumen, it had nothing to do with his organizational skills, it had nothing to do with his ability as a military leader. There's no mention of any of these things in the text concerning Jehoshaphat. What we are told is that all of these things, this security, this prosperity, might that he experienced during his reign, that these were all the results of the blessings of God upon his life and upon his kingdom. Never once do we read about his great leadership skill. Never once do we read about his great business mind. Never once do we read about his great ability as a military general. But what we do read is that the hand of God was upon his life because he pursued the things of God. If you notice in chapter 17, look in verse 3, we're told that God greatly blessed him because he sought God with all of his heart and love the word of God, and because of that, God blessed him. Verse 3 of chapter 17, it says, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Balaam, false gods, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance." All of this was the result of the blessing of God upon a life that sought the Lord first and foremost above all of the things. I want you to notice in verse 3 why I say it is that he rivals David. Because it says in verse 3 that he walked not in the ways of David. It's important to notice that he walked in the first ways of David. He walked the way David did before he messed up with the sin of Bathsheba, and before he numbered the people, and before David, in many ways, damaged his testimony and damaged his reign near the end of his life. Jehoshaphat walked with God the way David did at the beginning of his reign. That speaks pretty highly of old Jehoshaphat. Matter of fact, he is one of the few kings, Jehoshaphat is, who that though he will make a mistake, will finish as strongly as he started. You've already seen in our series that one of the characteristics of so many of these kings is that they started so strongly and then failed at the finish line. Jehoshaphat will be one of those few that will finish as strongly as he began. And so he rivals David. He had the hand of God upon his life. He was not a perfect man. His life was not one absence of trials, as we're going to see. He had some struggles and some problems. He was a sinner saved by grace. But the hand of God was upon him, as it is upon anyone who's born again and sets out in their life to seek God with their whole heart above all else. You know, this morning, you can have the hand of God upon your life. I'm not telling you that he'll make you rich, but you can be prosperous and secure, have purpose and meaning in life if we will devote our heart to pursuing him. And Jehoshaphat did that, and because of that, God's hand was upon his life. You know, we don't see much of that today. We don't see much of it because there are too many things that have a piece of our heart. There's so many things that have a piece of our heart. All God's left with is a piece. You understand today, don't you, that God doesn't want a piece of you. He doesn't want a piece of your heart. He doesn't want a piece of your devotion. He doesn't want a piece of your time. He doesn't want a piece of those things. He wants you. Amen. He wants your whole heart. God wants us to pursue him first and foremost in our life, to make him the pursuit of our life. He doesn't want to have this little piece of our heart over here that pursues God while the rest of our heart is devoted to all of these things. He wants our whole heart in pursuit of him. And we see very little of this today because our hearts are divided up between so many things. It's divided up between career and job and house and stuff and sports and so many different things that our hearts tied up in all of this stuff. When God says, I want it all. And the reason Jehoshaphat was so greatly blessed is that he had determined in his life, God is going to have my whole heart. And he devoted his entire heart to seeking the Lord. That's what I admire about Jehoshaphat, is that he gave his whole heart to God and then trusted God. You see, we pursue all these things and divide our heart up to pursue those things that we think will bring us peace and prosperity and joy and security. Jehoshaphat said this, I'm not going to pursue those things. I'm going to pursue the God who provides those things. And so in pursuing those, he found that which only God can give. I admire him so much because he didn't pursue this prosperity and peace and security that so many of us crave. And he found it, while today we chase all those things and never yet give our heart unto him. But Jehoshaphat pursued them. If you want peace and prosperity, say amen. Oh, come on, I like peace. I don't like conflict. I'm a big believer and sometimes you got to have it. But at the same time, I don't like that. I want peace and prosperity in my life. I'm not saying God will make us rich, but I want to be able to know that my needs are met. I want prosperity and peace and security. I like security, don't you? And knowing that I've got someone I can turn to, and no matter what happens in life, there's someone on the throne, and there's someone making decisions, and there's someone working in my life. I want that in my life. Well, if you want those things, you can't pursue them. You've got to pursue the one and the only one who can grant them, which is God. And Jehoshaphat had all of this stuff, not because he was so great, so powerful, so mighty, had such a great mind, but because he pursued the Lord who could provide them. Now notice the pursuit of his heart in verses 6 through 9. We see the pursuit of his heart. You all still with me?
Amen.
Notice the pursuit of his heart. First, he was careful to keep his own heart right with the Lord and to keep his own heart on fire for the things of God. Look what it says in verse 6, the first part of verse 6. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. That's a Bible way of saying he was on fire. He kept his heart lifted up in the things of God. He kept his heart where it was supposed to be. We would say today that he was busy in his devotional life and spending time with God and keeping his heart on fire with God and staying close in fellowship and relationship with God. And his heart was lifted up, held up to God. He devoted his heart unto the Lord. And so we see this desire, this hunger for the pursuit of God and the things of God by his lifting up of his own heart. I can't do anything about your heart, but I can lift my heart up unto the Lord. And so he lifted up his heart and he was careful to keep his heart right with the Lord. But then secondly, he was concerned not only about his own heart, but the hearts of those around him. If you're a father or mother today, you ought to be concerned about the hearts of those around you. If you're a grandfather or grandmother today, you ought to be concerned about the hearts around you. If you're a living, breathing person, you ought to be concerned about the hearts of those around you. I don't understand parents who claim to be Christians and seem to have so little care about the lives of their children, the spiritual lives. And so secondly, he was concerned with not only his own heart, but with protecting those over whom he had influence and responsibility from error concerning God and his word. He wanted to protect his family, his kingdom, his people from error concerning the things of God. You notice in verse 6, the end of verse 6, it says, and his heart was lifted up in things of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. He says, listen, this stuff can't be. We're not going to have this stuff around. We're not going to keep this error in our presence. We're going to pursue God. And as a result of that, he says, we're going to take some of the stuff that's going to be in the way of that pursuit, and it's got to go. We would say today, we would say that he said there are things in our house that will not be. We can't have this stuff around if we're going to pursue God. And so he was concerned about protecting those over whom he had influence from the error that might hinder their pursuit of God. So God says, so Jehoshaphat said, the first thing I got to do is get my own heart right. Oh, come on, say amen. You can't help somebody else get their heart right until you get yours right. So he says at the beginning of verse 6, I'm going to lift my heart up to the Lord. I'm going to be the daddy I ought to be, the mommy I ought to be, the grandparent I ought to be, the church member I ought to be. I'm going to get my heart right with God. Now that I've got my heart right with God, I recognize the fact that there are things that are going to hinder our pursuit. And so we're going to get rid of all of this idolatry. We're getting rid of all of this stuff that might hinder the pursuit of God. And so he was concerned about those over whom he had responsibility and leadership and so forth. He said, these things have got to go. Listen, it's very true that as husbands and fathers and parents, there's things shouldn't be in our home. Right. It hinders the pursuit of God. This shouldn't be in our life. Right. And so he says, the Bible tells us he got rid of those things and dealt with them. But then thirdly, he was not only concerned with separation, with protecting those over whom he had influence from error, but he was also concerned with ensuring that they were exposed and inundated with the truth of God's word. Because look what it says in verse 7. And also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nethaneel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and he lists those Levites there. And here's what they did in verse 9. They taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. It's not enough just to be separated. There must be the teaching of God's word. And so Josiah comes along and he says, I'm going to get my heart right with God and keep my heart where it should be. I'm going to lift it up to the Lord. Then we're going to get rid of the stuff that might hinder the pursuit of God in the lives of those over which I have influence. But we're not going to be satisfied just with separation. They also must know the word of God. And so he says, it's not enough as a mom or dad to kick the stuff out of our house. It shouldn't be there. We've also got to teach why. We've got to teach the word of God and the pursuit of God. And so Josiah says, we're going to teach the word of God in the kingdom. And he armed all of these Levites and all of these priests and so forth with the word of God and sent them out through the cities of Judah to preach and to teach the word of God. Amen. Come on, he was on fire. Amen. For the things of God. He understood the importance of the pursuit of God and the things of God and how valuable it was. And he made a great and costly effort to ensure that everyone was exposed that he could to the word of God and the things of God, that they might seek the Lord as he had. Come on, when you're seeking God and he's the pursuit of your heart, you don't understand why other people don't pursue him. Right. He says, I want to provide every opportunity for those under my influence to know God as I know him. And so he pursued him. But he doesn't stop there. We'll go over in chapter 19. We read more of his pursuit in chapter 19 in verse 4, where it says this. And Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, or at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people, from Beersheba even to Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. He first determined to restore a right and God-pleasing worship in the kingdom over those over which he had influence in verse 4. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 4. This time he doesn't send out the Levites or the prophets. It says that he went out. Oh, come on, he's on fire now. He went out all across Judah But not only that, but in Ephraim. Ephraim would be the tribe to the north. That's enemy territory, which they had taken. So he goes even into Israel and begins to teach the truth. And so we've got the king. Oh, come on, this would have some significance had you been alive then. What it would have been like when the king showed up in town and said, let me show you what God has showed me in his word. Wouldn't it be something? I know Brother Sutherland, we talk sometimes about General Henderson that Brother Sutherland knew. And I knew him back when he was, I think, a light bird. And he got his first squadron when we were in North Dakota. And I remember he came to our church, or he attended our church, or was a member of our church. And I remember going door knocking. It's handy going door knocking with a squadron commander. Nobody slams the door in your face. Not there in the military anyway. Yeah. I'm like, I'm Jeff Merrick. I'm nobody. But here's the squadron commander. We'd like to talk to you about the Lord. When the king showed up, yeah. Yeah. I thought, wouldn't it be something if we had a king today? Not a king, but a president or whoever that would go out among the people and teach the word of God. He was fired up about the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. So on fire, he said, I want others to know. Can you imagine the king showing up, as I said, and saying, let me show you what God showed me in his word. Then secondly, not only did he go on to teach the word of God himself, but in chapter 19, verses 5 through 11, he set out to restore and to protect righteousness and holiness in the kingdom. It says in verse 5, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city. And here's what he said to the judges. Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat sit, Levites, and of the priests and of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And he goes on to describe what they were to do and how they were to rule in righteousness and judgment. And he had this desire to see righteousness and holiness rule in the land. Which is what happens when a person pursues the things of God in their life. So Jehoshaphat is on fire for God. Would you agree with me there? He's pursuing God with all of his heart. He wants to influence those over whom he has influence to get rid of those things that would hinder their pursuit of God, to teach the word of God so that they might pursue God, to establish righteousness and holiness among the people, which is pleasing to God. And so he has all this desire going on in his heart. And when God has your heart like he had Jehoshaphat's, and his hand is on your life like it was Jehoshaphat's, then there's security that comes with that. Come on, there's great security that comes with pursuing God in your life. If you want to avoid the calamity and the chaos and all the things that's going on in our world, pursue God. One of our granddaughters is staying with us, and she saw something the other day that kind of frightened her. And I told her, I said, look, you'll never have to worry about that. If you stay away from the bad stuff, if you pursue God and chase God and go after him, you'll never have to worry about those things happening in your life. And so when we pursue him, there's security that comes with it. There's great security that comes with knowing that you're saved, amen, that your sins are forgiven, that if you were to die, you're on your way to glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the God. There's great security that comes with that. There's great security that comes with that phone call, that tragedy, those trials that come into our life, knowing that there's a God on the throne who has my heart, who I am pursuing that cares for me. There's great security in those things. And Jehoshaphat experienced that security in his life. One of the things his kingdom was known for was its security. And we see it in several ways in our text. He had the security of the fear of godliness. You know, people fear godliness. You know that you can be so godly that a lot of people don't want to mess with you? He had the fear of godliness. That's when they don't know how to act around you. They apologize every time they cuss. You tell them, well, it's not me you got to apologize to. There's the fear of godliness. You see that in verse 10 of chapter 17. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Listen, you got to notice verse 11. And even some of the Philistines, who are Israel's arch enemy, and some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute and silver. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Even the Philistines are wanting to make peace with Jehoshaphat because they recognize the hand of God upon his kingdom. There's that fear of godliness, that security that comes with that. Then secondly, he had the security of prosperity. because of God's blessings on his life. The security of prosperity. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 17, Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. And he built in Judah castles. Notice this, Brother Sutherland. He built storage facilities all over Judah as God had blessed his life. Cities of store. And he had made business in the cities of Judah. He had much business in the city of Judah. And men of war and mighty men of valor. And there was great prosperity. There was the security of prosperity upon his kingdom because he pursued God. Come on, listen. Are you following me? He wasn't pursuing security. He wasn't pursuing prosperity. He was pursuing God. And as a result of that, God's hand was upon his life. Because God's hand upon his life, he had security. And again, I emphasize it once again, we pursue security when we're supposed to pursue the God of security. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. And God blessed him as a result of that. And then thirdly, he had the security of godly company. Because when you pursue God, that will put you in the company of godly people. Now, that's what it says in verse 13. The end of verse 13. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem with him. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers of Judah, the captains of thousands. And he lists the various men that were there, which I'm going to save my voice and not read. But if you look down at verse 18, and next unto him, Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready, prepared for war. And these waited on the king besides those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. If you read all those names, it continually repeats the fact that these were great godly men, men of valor, men of strength, men of courage. When you pursue God, it brings you into good company. Yep. Yeah. Amen. There's security in good company. Amen. People who are also pursuing him as well. So he pursues God and God begins to bless him with all of these things. You with me? Amen. Come on this morning. You know what? We desperately need some people like this. We need some Jehoshaphats. We need men. We need men of God. We need women. We need people who will make God their pursuit. It's what we need. It's what we desperately need in our time. There's no shortage of people who have divided their hearts up and they're pursuing careers and business and all these other possibilities in their life. They're pursuing sports and activity and all these things when we ought to make God the single sole pursuit of our heart. And when we do that, we find all these other things. We need some people like that who will make God their sole pursuit. First of all, you know what we need today? We need some men or women or people who will be honest enough and humble enough to admit their own need of a Savior. We need some people, first of all, because this is where it starts. Men and women humble enough to admit, I am in need of a Savior, that I am under the condemnation of sin, that I've never sought forgiveness from God, that I've never been saved, that I've never been born again, who are humble enough and man enough and woman enough to at least bow their knees to the God of heaven and say, I need a Savior. We need someone who will start there. You don't have to be a man. You don't have to be man enough to go to hell. You just got to be proud enough not to bend your knees to the God of heaven. You don't have to be smart enough as a woman to end up in a lake of fire. You just got to be smart enough to realize that before God, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And we need some people who will start out by saying, listen, I recognize the fact that I'm not right with God. I might be better than some people. I might even be better than some preachers I know. And I might even be better than some churches I know. But before a holy God, I am a lost, condemned sinner in need of a Savior. And we need some men and women who at least humble themselves and bend their knees to the God of heaven and say, God, forgive me of my sin. Because that's where it starts. And once we come to that point, then it sets the stage where now we can give him our whole heart. Because secondly, how badly our churches and our families and our children and our grandchildren, our people need men and women of God who will, like Jehoshaphat, make God the pursuit of their heart. Listen, how badly children need their parents to get saved and say, listen, as for us in our house, we're not only going to serve God, we're going to pursue God, Brother Chad. He's going to be the pursuit of our heart. This is what we're going to chase. We're not going to chase security and prosperity and all these other things. We're going to pursue the God who provides those. When his hand is upon your home and when his hand is upon your marriage and when his hand is upon your single life, when we pursue him with all of our heart. It's what makes Jehoshaphat so great. He got it right. He knew what to pursue. People who know their needs in our life, come on, we've got needs. We need to feed ourselves and put a roof over our head. We need peace and purpose and security and prosperity. We need all of that. But who realize that you can't find them by pursuing them? You only find them by pursuing the God who provides them. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7 says this, Promotion cometh neither from the east or the west or the south. Says God is the judge, and he putteth up one and taketh down another. These things come from him. Isn't it a shame when we pursue the blessings of God rather than the God of blessing? You can work to have all you want. You can pursue the desires of your heart, but only the person who pursues God first finds what they seek. Because you see, you and I don't only want security and peace and prosperity, we want to be able to enjoy them. And how true it is, how many times we've said this, and how often it's missed, that there's only one in the universe who can give you not only blessing, but the ability to enjoy it.
Yes.
We've got a world full of people with a world full of stuff. And enjoying none of it. We've never lived in an angrier time. We see all these people with all this wealth killing themselves, destroying themselves because they've got all this stuff, but no ability to enjoy it. The only way you enjoy the blessing on your life is when you pursue the God of blessing. Look in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. You can work to have all you want. But only the person who pursues God first finds what they seek, which is not only blessing, but the ability to enjoy the fruit of their labor. These verses are so important to that. That's why Jehoshaphat found it. He's a man who not only enjoyed what he had, but enjoyed his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look what it says in verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. He says it's from the hand of God, Brother Daniel, to have the ability to not only have, but then to enjoy. Not only have a family, but to enjoy a family.
Right.
Not only to have some material blessings, but enjoy material blessings. Not only to have life, but to enjoy life. He says that comes from the hand of God. There's all kinds of people who have all this stuff, but enjoy none of it. That's the reason why the Bible says, better is a little that a righteous man hath than many riches of the wicked. Because they've got all kinds of riches, but no ability to enjoy it. Only God can make you enjoy stuff in life. Look what it says over in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1. Solomon wrote this, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun in this life, and it's common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease among men," he says. It's evil that God has given so many people so much stuff, and they have no ability to enjoy it because they're pursuing security and prosperity and all the things we've mentioned rather than pursuing the God who provides them. What makes Jehoshaphat so great is his pursuit of God and how God blessed him in that pursuit and made his kingdom one known for peace and prosperity. Amen? Listen, you want purpose in life? That was a question. Do you want purpose in your life? Do you want blessing? Do you want prosperity? Do you want security? You can't pursue them because you'll never find them. You pursue the God of heaven, who when you pursue him with your whole heart, puts his hand upon your life, and you experience that which Jehoshaphat experienced. Now, secondly, notice this quickly. Jehoshaphat, though he was a godly man, he was also a man who faced great trial in his life. Lest we get the wrong idea, his life was not all pie in the sky, free of trial and struggle, because he had some problems, some difficulties, some struggles that he faced. One major one is recorded for us in his story. If you look over in chapter 20, it tells us, now you got to get the picture here. Y'all still with me? You got to get the picture. He's out giving his heart to God, right? He's in the will of God. He's pursuing God, giving his heart to God. And in chapter 18 or 19, he's out preaching all around the kingdom. He's left the throne. And he's out running around the kingdom preaching the word of God, trying to help people find God. Well, while he's doing that, guess what happens? He gets attacked by the enemy. You follow me?
Yep.
While he's pursuing God, while he's out preaching the word of God and the will of God, trying to get his whole kingdom on fire for God, he gets attacked. And in chapter 20, we find out this. It says in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, that he undergoes a serious threat. Chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other besides, that's more than those, plus the children of Ammon, so that's at least three or more kings, come against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazaron Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. So Jehoshaphat's out preaching the word of God. He gets attacked by at least three kings in league, from what it sounds. It sounds as if there were more than that. And what makes this even more serious is seen in the truth that by the time Jehoshaphat gets words of this, they're already deep into Judean territory. Because if you look at that on a map, they're halfway up the Dead Sea at this point. So they're deep into Jehoshaphat's territory. Why didn't Jehoshaphat notice? Because he's out preaching the word of God. Trying to help people find the Lord and to pursue God. And then all this stuff happens to him all of a sudden. Come on, you've never sat around going, I'm doing everything right. Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? Oh, come on. You know what I'm talking about. I'm tithing and giving to missions, and I'm doing all this stuff. Now all this stuff's happening to me. That's what Jehoshaphat ran into. He gets attacked. But now, come on and listen, you don't want to miss this. Now, under this attack, is when this pursuit of God, Brother Chad, is really going to pay off for Jehoshaphat. Was he afraid? Well, apparently, because look what it says in verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared. He was afraid. Anytime you got three or more armies deep into your territory, that's a fearful thing. Sure, he was afraid. Who wouldn't have been afraid? But I want you to notice this. He doesn't run to Egypt for help, like we've seen in some of the other kings. He doesn't curl up in a ball and question God. He doesn't fall into depression or anger or bitterness or blaming others or discouragement. He doesn't do all of that. He's under serious attack, but he doesn't do any of that. But notice what he does. His first thought is recorded in verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared. And here's what he did. He set himself to seek the Lord. His first thought was to set himself to seek the Lord. The word set obviously means to determine. He determined not to let his fear. Was he afraid? Yeah. But he determined, I am not going to let my fear drive my thinking. I'm not going to let my fear drive my emotions. I'm not going to let my fear drive my decisions or my thinking. I'm not going to let my fear drive my perception of God. I'm going to set myself. I'm determined. I am going to seek God in the midst of this trial. And that's exactly what he did. He determined not to let his fear or his flesh or his fantasy run away with him. He determined to set his mind on the Lord and seek God's help in this time of serious trial. Now, this is important. Listen up. He was so full of God at this point. He's been pursuing God for all of these years, and he is so full of God at this point that his thoughts were stayed on the things of God, and he was so full of God that when this trial came upon him, his first thought was not, what can I do to fix this? He was so full of God that his first thought was not on what he could not do. His first thought was this, I must seek God. That was his first thought. You know how you get that? When you're so full of God that he is your first thought? Come on, what's our first thought? What can I do? How can I fix this? What we can't do. How somebody else can help us. Jehoshaphat's first thought was, man, we need to get a hold of God right now. And he set himself determined, I'm not going to let my trial drive my thoughts. I'm going to turn my mind unto the Lord. And he took positive steps. You do understand that curling up on a ball and being depressed, that's not a positive step. You don't understand blaming others or being discouraged is not a positive step. He took some positive steps. First thing that he did was this. He was so full of God, he said, I'm determined. We're going to seek God. So the first thing he does is he fasted and got others to fast with him. Look what it says in chapter 20, verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sit around and fret and worry about all of this. No, he says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to fast and seek God. And he called a fast and invited all of the people to fast with him. And then secondly, he called the people to ask God for help. In verse 4, it says, and Judah gathered themselves together as to ask help of the Lord. And it gets better. He was not alone in this trial. And so he not only asked them to ask for God's help. But in the midst of all of this, they sought him. Because look what it says in verse 4. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah came they to do what? Not just to seek help from God, but to seek the Lord. Isn't it amazing? He says, we got all these trials, this trial going on, this struggle. He says, you know what we need to do? We need to fast. We need to ask God's help. And we need to pursue him more. And he set out to seek the Lord. And what makes this even better yet is he's not alone in this trial. But though he was afraid, his faith was such that he encouraged others who were touched by it. Look at verse 5. Come on, this is good. Are you with me? This is good, verse 5. In the midst of all... Now, come on, he's not the only one afraid.
Right.
If you're in Judah at this point, and three armies are halfway into your territory, you're afraid too. So what does Jehoshaphat do? I don't know what we're going to do. Does he get in front of all the people and say, I'm so discouraged. I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. We can't do anything. What are we going to do? No, Jehoshaphat says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to set our hearts to seek God. And we're going to ask his help. And we're going to seek him. And in verse 5, Jehoshaphat gets up in front of all of the people. And look what it says in verse 5. And he stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court. He gets up in front of the people and he says, listen, we're going to pursue God. And he prays a prayer from verse 6 on that only a man of faith and full of God could pray. Because look what he prays beginning in verse 6. He says, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name's sake. If when evil cometh upon us as with the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then wilt thou hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and of Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come and cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given to this inherit to us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. I love that last part of that verse. He goes, we don't know what to do. Josiah gets up and he's not discouraged or depressed. He feared, but he turned to God and said, God, we're yours. Come on, we're your problem. Because we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. You got to be full of God to be able to do that. Because at this point is when we're running around like our hair's on fire. Jehoshaphat says, no, we're going to turn unto the Lord and seek him. And you know what happens when a man does that? First, it strengthens others. Because look what it says in verse 13 of the people. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones and their wives and their children. Jehoshaphat standing up there in front of all the people praying this prayer. And the people are standing there. So you know what? I think God's got this. And they're encouraged by it. And when a man prays like that, second thing that happens is God moves in and takes care of things. We don't have time to read it, but it's an amazing story all of its own in verses 14 through 25, how God moves in and takes care of things. God moves in so much so that when the story's over, these three armies turn on each other and kill one another. And they just go in and pick up the leftovers. Israel does. They go in and pick up all the gold and all the stuff that's left because God just took care of them. You see, we need people like that. We need people who will see their sin, first of all, and turn to God in faith and receive him as their Savior. Then we need people who will then seek him with their whole heart. People who understand that while we have needs in this life, promotion is most important, and the most important things comes from the Lord. And we need to seek him first and foremost after we get saved. Who will become so full of God that when trials and problems come, not only can they strengthen themselves, but they can encourage others. Just trust the Lord. And hang in there and serve God, that God will take care of it. who can stand up in the midst of their loved ones or their church or their family and say, things are hard right now, but let's set ourselves to seek the Lord and pray a prayer of faith and pray that God will get us through this thing. That's where Josiah was. You with me? Lastly, so we can quit, we see Jehoshaphat's evil communication because he makes a mistake. He would go on to be greatly used of God from this point forward. And he will come down to us as one of the most godliest kings in the Old Testament. But not only that, but one of the godliest men in the Word of God. But he was a sinner, saved by grace, like all of us who are saved sinners. He was a flawed man. And we read of only one recorded mistake that he made in his life. But only, unfortunately, although it was only one, it was a costly one. Nearly cost him his life, his prosperity, and it eventually cost him his son. And today, many people wouldn't see what he did as a big deal, but it was a big deal to God, and it ended up being a big deal in his life. He had a besetting sin, and for reasons that I don't understand, I've studied this passage many times, and I don't understand it, still don't understand it, but for some reason, just Jehoshaphat had this affinity, this longing for a relationship with Ahab of all people. Ahab, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know, is one of the most wicked men in the Word of God, recorded anywhere in the Word of God. 1 Kings 16:33 says of him, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than anybody before him. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat had this affinity for Ahab. It's puzzling, isn't it? That he had such a desire for this relationship or this friendship with him. Even more strange, this affinity continued not only with Ahab, but continued to his son as well. And even more puzzling than that, Jehoshaphat had nothing to gain from this. He had nothing to gain from Ahab. Chapter 18, verse 1 makes it clear. It says in 18:1, it says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead, and he strengthened himself against Israel. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 makes it plain that he had everything he needed. He had riches, honor, and abundance in chapter 18, verse 1. He had protection. He had everything he needed to defend himself from Israel in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17. He needed nothing from Ahab. He had absolutely nothing to gain from this relationship. Jehoshaphat, far richer, more powerful, but for some reason had this affinity. Regardless of that, he got involved with these two wicked men, both Ahab and his son, on two separate occasions. The first of those occasions is the most famous one, or the best known of those, and that's in chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, where Jehoshaphat gets involved in this disastrous military campaign. And I wish we had time to go into it, because it runs all the way through verse 31, and it's an interesting story all in itself, but we're not going to get into that. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, and Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He's wanting him to go to war with Syria, and he answered him, says, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And it goes on through the rest of the chapter to describe that. And in verses 4 through 27 is one of the most bizarre parts where Jehoshaphat turns to Ahab and says, we need to seek God's will. And they bring out old Micaiah, who gets himself beat up before this is over with. And that's a whole story in its own, isn't it? Where he says, isn't there somebody here that we can find out what God wants? You know how senseless it is to ask a man like Ahab, a lost man who's not concerned about God, to pray for God's will? But they do, and of course, Jehoshaphat ends up going to battle with old Ahab anyway, and by the time it's over, it nearly costs him his life. Ends up in this ridiculous episode in verse 28 of chapter 18, where it says, and again he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. As I saw the Lord sitting up, I'm in the wrong spot. In chapter 18, verse 28, it says this, and so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go into battle, but put thou on thy robes. And so the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed him about the fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. And so for some reason he gets involved in this ridiculous military campaign with Ahab, and so they end up going to battle together. And here's the brilliant part of this thing, which is just absolutely mind-boggling. Old Ahab says, you know what, when we go into battle, they always fight with the king first. So I will disguise myself, but you put on your robes. And so when they get into battle, what happens? The Syrians say, there's the king of Israel, and they all attack Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat cries out unto the Lord, and God delivers him, and he slinks home to save his life. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Hard to understand why a man like Jehoshaphat would do that. And then after that happened, he then gets involved with his son as well in chapter... let's look in chapter 20. He gets involved in this crazy business deal with his son, which nearly bankrupts him financially in chapter 20 and verse 35. Almost done here. And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself unto Ahaziah, king of Israel, which was Ahab's son, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezon-Geber. And then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah, of Marsha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself to Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. God sent a storm and destroyed, wiped out their entire investment because he got himself involved with this wicked, wicked man. It's hard to understand, isn't it? Why he did these things. And then third thing that happened in all of this, not only did he nearly lose his life in the military campaign, lost great property in this business deal, but the saddest of all, and we're finished, is he lost his son. Because in chapter 21, we read this in verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat. And he lists his brothers there. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things and fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom he gave to Jehoram because he was his first son or firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all of his brethren with the sword. And divers also of the princes of Israel wiped out his family. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now notice, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. Why? For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's frightening about Jehoshaphat? One of the most godly men in the Word of God. Lived all these years pursuing the things of God. Had one wrong affinity with a worldly association. Nearly loses his life. Hurts him financially. And he loses his son. Isn't that sad? By the time it's over with. I don't pretend to know what it is about Ahab that so drew Jehoshaphat in this one-sided relationship. He didn't need Ahab for anything. It's clear that he, when push came to shove, Ahab certainly didn't care anything about him. But whatever it was, he was a godly man who risked it all on a friendship with a worldly man. Even as godly a man as he wasn't able to pull Ahab up. But he nearly lost everything, including his son. This is why when we get saved, and I'm finished, this is why when we get saved, if we're going to make God the pursuit of our heart and be blessed of Him, to be a rock for others in times of trial, we've got to leave close worldly friendships behind. Absolutely we do. There are lost people that we like. We've got fishing in common with them. We've got hunting in common with them. We've got whatever you women do in common with them. We got sports in common with them. It's one of the things that worries me about this sport craze society, even among Christians, is how close our children are coming in contact with the world all the time. And all this close affinity. That's why it has to be left behind. The problem is that the one thing we don't have in common, you see, listen, I'm done. We have sports in common. We have fishing in common. We have all this other stuff in common. But you know the one thing we don't have in common is the one thing that is supposed to be the first pursuit of our heart, which is God. And the one thing in business or sports or life that we don't have in common with the lost man is the desire of the heart. And you notice, don't you, that his son never picked up that desire because of that association. This is why the Bible gives clear instruction that we're to come out from among them and be separate. It's a troubling thing today when you see how many of God's people keep such close associations with lost people in so many various ways. Let me ask you this, and this, don't raise your hand. How many of us are a Jehoshaphat? How many of us have so dedicated our heart to pursuit of God that we're a rock to others? I say most of us wouldn't raise our hand. But if Jehoshaphat couldn't pull off a worldly association, how can we possibly think that we can? You know, it starts with being a man enough, being woman enough, being humble enough to admit that you're in need of a Savior. Come on, that's where it starts. Just to say, you know what, if I were to die right now, I don't have any idea if I go to heaven or not. And I'm just humble enough, man enough, woman enough to admit it. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need to be saved. That's where it starts at, isn't it? If you're here today and you're not saved, you can come forward and our invitation is given. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Just show you what somebody one time had to show us. But then once you get saved, he should become the desire of our heart. He should become our pursuit. Not interested in being good people, but godly people who just want God to have all of us and just want what God wants in our life and pursue obedience and God's word and living for him and to want that for our children. That ought to be our desire. To become so full of God that in times of trial, when the Moabites and the Ammonites show up, that our first thought is always him. You with me? Our first thought is always him. To the point that not only do we set ourselves to seek God, but those near us draw strength from our faith. Because they don't see us panicking and discouraged and depressed, but seeing us standing up in the midst of the congregation saying, let's pursue God. Man, that's what we need desperately today. Don't you think? Give us people like that, some Jehoshaphats, who can be a rock for others when the trials come. Why don't you stand with me if you would? Appreciate your attention.